I bet, like me, some of you have somebody in your life, or maybe you are that person in other people's life, who is a master gift giver. For me, it was my mom. My mom loved giving gifts so much, she turned it into an art form. She just wanted to show her love and appreciation to the receiver of the gift. So if you ever received a gift from my mom, you can rest assured that she put her all into choosing that gift and in ensuring that that gift arrived in time, which I never made easy for her moving all over the globe. Now, this didn't mean that every gift she ever gave was a home run, of course. I recall just a few years back, I think it might have been one of the last gifts she ever gave me, she bought me a book, which was something she often bought me because, of course, I am a bibliophile, someone who loves books. And when I received this gift in the mail, I removed it from the packing and I looked at the cover and all I could think was, what was she thinking? I don't remember the title of the book, but it was weird. And I thought, it was something like the temperance movement amongst the native population or something like. I could not figure out for the life of me why she got me this book. Now, that's not that unusual. She liked to get me books that would stump me. Like I would think, why would she get me this book? Then she would explain, well, you said this one time, and I heard that another time, and then it all came together, and I thought this book would be perfect for you. But this book, I'm like, nah, this was too much outside the bounds of my mom's stellar gift-giving record. So, I mean, you know, I wasn't going to say anything, right? You know? You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. She thought this was a really great gift, and I thought, I'm just going to let it go. But unfortunately, the next time I was talking to her on the phone, she asked me what I thought of the gift. So as delicately as I could, I expressed my confusion by the book that she sent. And what I come to find out is that I had mentioned another book. It was called, now I don't remember that was called, something like it was called Smashing the Prohibition Law or something like that. It was about prohibition, and I was really excited about this book. And I had mentioned it, but she thought it was this other book. And so we had a good laugh over this. Because like, you know, like I say, normally I'd just be like, oh, I'm going to read it. But this book was just like so beyond the realm of anything I would ever waste my time on. And so she said, we laughed about it. She's like, oh, I insist. I'll get Amazon to come pick it up and I'll send you the right book. So I did get the right book. Now, we are not all as good at gift giving as my mom is, right? Like we don't all put in that same kind of effort into gift giving, do we? But when we give somebody a gift, what do we hope for? We hope that they like it, that they're pleased by the gift that we gave them, that it's something that they would like, which, as we all know, as the years go on, it just gets harder and harder and harder, right? Because you've already given your wife everything, and her birthday's coming up in April, and you don't have a clue what to get her. I assume you all have that situation. We don't all give the appropriate amount of time and attention to a gift like my mom did, but we all hope that the people we give the gift to are pleased by the gift. Now, as we come to our text for today, we learn that there is, in fact, no guessing necessary when it comes to what gift you give to God. God, in fact, ensures, he makes crystal clear what gift that we are to bring him, what gift should be brought before him, and in fact, how it should be given. All of the details, down to every last detail. So we're in Leviticus 2, and last time we were in chapter 1, so today we're at Leviticus 2, and this is, in fact, the word of the Lord. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to Yahweh, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil, with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of Yahweh's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to Yahweh. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to Yahweh shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey. It is a food offering to Yahweh. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to Yahweh, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to Yahweh, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn it as its memorial portion, some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to Yahweh. So once again, let's just remind ourselves right quick what's going on when we come to Leviticus. Doesn't take a lot of time. We just rewind back to the end of Exodus, which ends with basically the people of God in trouble, right? They're not in trouble in Egypt because they've been delivered from slavery, but God has given them instructions to build a tabernacle. They have built a tabernacle. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The glory of God has descended and filled this temple, to which we would think, Yahoo, but there's a problem. There's trouble, and that trouble is that no one can enter the tabernacle. The glory of God fills the tabernacle, and it tells us that Moses is not able to enter. So when we come into the book of Leviticus, when you're reading through the Bible beginning to end and you come to the book of Leviticus, there should be one question on your mind, and it is simply, how can sinful men be in the presence of a holy God? How can sinful men be in the presence of a holy God? How can people be in a right relationship with God when people are sinful and God is holy? How can God's people even worship God rightly? And as we enter the third book of the Pentateuch, the first thing that we find out is that it is all about sacrifice. It will require sacrifice. And so for the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we read about five different offerings. So last week we talked about the burnt offering, which focused on atonement and acceptance by God. And this week we find ourselves at the grain offering. So while last week we narrowed in on atonement, this week we will narrow in on praise. The purpose of the burnt offering focused on atonement. The purpose of the grain offering, which like the burnt offering is a voluntary offering, focuses in on praise. So what this teaches us quite simply, as we get off into this sermon, I'll always want to, you know, give you a spoiler alert. This is what we're going to look at today. What we seem to find out in as we study the grain offering is that the one who has experienced atonement from God, that should result in praise to God. One who has received atonement from God should be moved to praise God. Not just because of atonement, not just because they've been accepted, although those are going to be at the top of the list for sure, but we should praise God for everything in our lives, to the greatest, which would be atonement, of course, to the most basic, which would be our daily bread. This is, in fact, the life of a child of God whose sins are forgiven. It is a life of praise. This is what the grain offering teaches us. If you have been saved by God, this should result in a life of praise to the one who not only grants you justification and sanctification, but the one who grants you sustenance and life and breath. Every breath you take is a demonstration of God's mercy. He owes us nothing, and yet he grants us all things. And there are three questions that our text, I hope, will answer for us about this second offering that we find in Leviticus, and it's this. Number one, what was the grain offering? Number two, what was the grain offering all about? So the first one will kind of focus on the specifics of the offering itself, what instructions are there. The second one will kind of get to the heart of the matter. And then the third thing we'll answer is, how were the priests involved in the grain offering? So without further ado, let's get into this text about the grain offering, which teaches us about a life of praise. So let's start with the ingredients. What was the grain offering? Well, we find out what it was and what it wasn't. There was no room for options here, not when it came to the ingredients. So what was required in the grain offering was fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. As for what it could not include, what would not please God, is it couldn't have yeast in it, which is leaven, and it couldn't have honey in it. Now, I'm not going to say too much about the flour and the oil and the frankincense, except to point out that it was fine flour that had to be offered. And as we learn in Ezekiel 16:13, this is a luxury item. So this teaches us what we learned when we looked at the burnt offering, and that is a sacrifice had to be costly. So it had to involve a fine flour. I'm going to talk about the salt later on, but for now, I want to talk about the restrictions, what was not allowed to be in the grain offering, or at least I want to focus really in on the yeast, the leaven. And the first thing I want to say about this is that when an Israelite saw unleavened bread, I personally can't imagine them not thinking back to the Exodus, right? So there was the Passover meal, as most of you are familiar with, but there was something else that was connected to the Passover meal, a feast that was celebrated along with the Passover. It was called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and it was to be observed each spring. So on the day after Passover, the Israelites began to eat no leavened bread. And then 7 days later, they finished the celebration with a feast. And this whole feast, I believe, as they would partake in this, as they would look at the unleavened bread, they would be reminded of how they didn't have time to let the dough rise. They had to get that unleavened bread, and they had to rush and get out of Egypt. So a primary purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remember God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But there are other theories as to why the bread in the grain offering was not to have any yeast in it. Like I said, I think part of it was to remind them of the Exodus, but then people have pontificated, you could say, on why no leaven in this bread besides that. And there's four theories, and it could be a mix of all four, I don't know. The first is that leaven was associated with the spread of evil. So some of you might remember in Matthew 16, 6 through 11, Jesus associated the negative and corrupt influence of the Pharisees with leaven. He referred to them as leaven. So that could be one theory. They didn't want leaven in it because leaven became associated with evil spreading. A second theory concerns the nature of leaven, or of yeast, right? So I know sourdough is all the thing these days, right? And the longer you have, what do they call the thing again? Yeah, the starter. Yeah, thank you. I'm going to make sourdough bread one of these days. I'm going to have to get a starter. Anyway, you got this starter, and it's fascinating to me because that thing is alive. It's alive, right? But the altar is where you put dead things. So it's quite possible that they didn't want leaven yeast in there, because why would you put a live thing on the altar? It's a theory. The third theory is that both leaven and honey would alter the offering. So that's what those things do. You add them to the dough, and it alters the dough. Honey apparently has the same has a similar effect. And so you didn't want to alter the offering. You wanted it to be exactly as is. And the fourth theory, which would also apply to the honey, was that these ingredients were involved in pagan sacrifices, so God didn't want them involved in his holy sacrifice. They're theories. Theories, right? They've not been proven. We don't know. It doesn't say in the text why they weren't supposed to add yeast. So ultimately, we have to conclude, we don't know. You can pick one of those things. You can pick four of those theories. You can pick two or three of these theories. I mean, ultimately, at the end of the day, we just don't know. But we do know that God said very clearly, don't put honey or yeast. Now, how the grain offering was to be prepared, you could bring the ingredients uncooked, or you could combine them, and then you could bake them in the oven, or you could toast it on a griddle, or you could fry it in a pan, which means that the offering would take different forms. But it would always have to have the same ingredients. The same ingredients had to be involved. Now, there's just one thing we have to infer concerning one of the ingredients, and that's the frankincense. Don't put frankincense in your bread, folks. You will die. You don't want to eat frankincense. And so we have to infer that the frankincense would have needed to be kept separate, except for the part that was actually going to go on the offering, that would go on the altar and that would be burnt. Of course, it can be burnt, and we'll talk about why that is in a minute. But first of all, I want to make an application. Because, you know, there is a lot of uncertainty here, right? Like, we don't know why they had to put certain ingredients, why they didn't have to put other ingredients, why they absolutely were restricted from adding certain ingredients. But what we do know is that the grain offering was to be offered exactly how God instructed, right? Exactly how God instructed. In other words, what I want us to see here, the first thing, the most important thing, I think, is that God was clear about the gift of the grain offering that the worshiper gave to him. So, once again, we're reminded that worship of Yahweh is to be carried out exactly how he instructs. So just like he made clear what ingredients were to be included in the grain offering, he makes clear what ingredients are to be included in Lord's Day worship. This is why we as Reformed Baptists hold to something called the regulative principle of worship. I know, I've talked about this before, and I'll talk about it again. It's very, very important, because we believe that God determines what is to be included in our worship. You know, the principle is explained right in the title. It's the regulative principle of worship. It's a principle that God regulates how we worship in his word. He makes very clear how we ought to worship. This is why the elements of our worship remain the same after over 2,000 years. We have the praying of prayers. We have the singing of psalms and hymns. Two things that Jacob has covered in Bible study. Maybe the next one should be one of the next two things. The celebrating of communion, the Lord's table, and the reading and preaching of the word. Why do we have these things as part of worship? Because this is what we find in Scripture. This is what God tells us to do. This is how he tells us to worship. We do not have drama presentations on Lord's days. We don't have magic shows. We don't have puppet shows or performances of any kind when we gather for worship, because we find no justification for such in God's word. We don't sing happy birthday on Lord's Day worship, which was a big issue when I first got here many years ago. And people had a serious problem. Some individuals had a serious problem that I wouldn't allow the singing of happy birthday to people whose birthdays it was in church. Now, I remember that back when I was a kid. We would do that in Sunday school, right? Great time, and you'd get a pencil that says Jesus loves you and all that kind of stuff. But my response was, I'm sorry, but I find no justification in the Word of God that for Lord's Day services we sing happy birthday, because the Scripture regulates what we do. It tells us how we ought to worship. And in fact, something like that, I think, would draw attention to people instead of to God. You know, I don't like when my birthday falls on a Sunday. I don't like that, because people, oh, happy birthday. It's like, eh, today's the Lord's Day. Let's focus on the Lord. I mean, I'm not saying you can't say, I'm getting off on a tangent here. Let's just say this. Scripture regulates how we worship. God tells us how to worship, and it is our responsibility to worship him as he has instructed. There is another principle of worship as opposed to the regulative principle, which most churches hold to. It's called the normative principle of worship. Now this is better than just anything goes. But how the normative principle goes is that as long as it's not condemned by Scripture, it can be a part of worship, right? So it's better than just saying we can have anything. But the problem with this is that it leaves how we worship up to the imaginations of men. And how slippery of a slope is that, right? Like, this is why we hold to the regulative principle. We endeavor to worship God God's way because we believe that he determines how he is to be worshipped. Leviticus 2 teaches us that in spades, right? It tells us what you can have. It tells you what you can't have. It tells you how you must do it. And we want God to be pleased with the gift we bring to him. So if he tells Israel to bring offerings to him made of fine flour, frankincense, and salt without leaven and honey, that is what they were to do. And if he tells us to gather on the Lord's Day each week to pray, sing songs of praise, observe the Lord's table, and hear the words preached, then that is what we will do. That's the purpose of worship, isn't it? To seek to please God. And to please God, we must worship God according to his instructions. Moving on now. We know what the grain offering was. We know the specifics of it. But we don't know what it was all about. So the offering was made to please God, just like with the burnt offering. But there's no mention of atonement here, which means that the focus here is on pleasing God. So three times in our text, it tells us that when the portion of the grain offering was put on the altar, it was intended to be a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, right? We all remember Yahweh doesn't have nostrils. He is a spirit, so he doesn't literally smell things. But this is a metaphor for our offering being pleasing to God. This is why the frankincense was included. It would ensure a pleasant aroma. Now, in light of this aroma being pleasing to the Lord, and in light of the fact that we give the offering to the Lord, it would seem to indicate that the memorial, right, it's called a memorial offering, there is an element to it where we remember, but the memorial seems to be a desire for God to remember. So you remember at the Exodus when God's people are in slavery and it says God's people cried out and God remembered, right? God doesn't forget, right? We know this again, just like he doesn't have actual nostrils. God doesn't forget. It's talking about him anthropomorphically as though he is a human to teach us something. And so in this case, when the grain offering is called a memorial, it teaches us that when an Israelite brings a grain offering, he is saying he wants God to remember him, to remember his commitment to and his care for him. I mean, there are other ways that we could explain this, why it's called a memorial, but as one commentator puts it, the idea then is the priest shall offer the memorial portion up in smoke so that God will remember the gift and the giver. So there's just one portion that's put on the altar, and as that's put on the altar, the worshiper is acknowledging their need for God and their awareness and desperate need of his faithfulness and care for his people. So it's a desire for God to remember you. And I'd be honest, we all sometimes think that God's forgotten about us. Come on now. You got to be honest with it. You wonder what's going on in your life. Has God forgotten me? Is he too busy with other things? Why are these things happening to me? So it's all well and good to call on God to remember us, knowing full well that he never forgot about us, but oftentimes we feel that way. Now we see a continuation of the emphasis on God's care for his people as we think about the fourth ingredient, which is salt. I like this point. Everybody says these days salt is bad. Salt is good. Salt is good. And it says here in verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offering, you shall offer salt. Now, sure, the salt wasn't different. But they used salt in different ways than we do now. They didn't have refrigerators that you could plug into the wall. Now, we don't know for certain here what the salt represented, right? As with why there was no yeast and no honey, we don't know for sure why they all had to have salt on them, besides, of course, that salt is delicious. But we don't know. But we do know that it was connected with the covenant. It says the salt of the covenant. And so that covenant that is being referred to is that covenant that God entered into Israel when he said this: if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So that's the covenant, this covenant of works that God entered into them. If you do this, then I will be your God. If you don't do this, it's not good. Now, before we think about how salt and the covenant are connected, let me give you a Bible dictionary definition of salt. I mean, I know we all know what salt is, but I promise this will be helpful. Salt, it's used to preserve, to purify, and season food, right? We know about the seasoning part, but it's also used to preserve and purify and season food. It's one of the most common substances on the earth and cannot be destroyed by fire or time. Also known as white gold, it is one of the most significant substances in history, along with iron, gold, and wheat. In ancient societies, it was a valuable social and economic commodity. So salt was costly in ancient times because it was very versatile. But the property of salt I want us to focus on, that again, we don't use for today, right? We use salt to season and to melt ice primarily. In the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative. So to connect salt with the covenant, I believe, is first to say that this covenant was set up by God, and it ultimately depends on his faithfulness. If he doesn't preserve the covenant, it will not be preserved. But as second, as pointed out by the Lexham Bible Dictionary, salt does not burn. So after the offering is made, the salt remains, which points to the perpetual nature of the covenant God entered with Israel. The perpetual nature, right, to your generations. But let's not forget what kind of covenant it was. It was a covenant of works. So the idea of this covenant being perpetual reminded God's people that they had to perpetually obey. They could never stop. It was an ongoing thing. This was the point of the covenant. God had to preserve it, and it was perpetual in nature. So it reminded the worshiper that God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel when they added the salt. And it also reminded them that they must continue in obedience. They must keep the covenant day by day, week by week, year by year, generation by generation. So this is, once again, when it comes to an application, a reminder to us of the difference between the covenant that we are members of and the covenant that Israel were members of. The covenant they were in was a covenant of works, which meant that if they did not keep it, they were out. The covenant that we are members of is what is called the New Covenant, but it is also perpetual in nature, but it is not the same in substance because it's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. Now, this doesn't mean that works were not involved in the covenant of grace. They are involved, absolutely. The covenant of grace requires works, just not ours. They're the works of the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus did not just come to institute the covenant of grace. He also came to fulfill the covenant of works, which was made with Adam. So Adam failed in the garden, and Jesus came to succeed where Adam failed, which is to say he came to be obedient, and his obedience is perfect, and his obedience is perpetual. It goes on and on and on. He never disobeyed, never disobeys, never displeased his father, never displeases his father, never sinned, never will sin. Paul succinctly contrasts Adam's sin, by which all his descendants became sinners, with Jesus' perfection in Romans 5:19. It says this: "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Right? See, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. So we are saved for good works, but our good works do not save us, but Jesus' good works do. It is because he lived a perfectly righteous life that he could impute his righteousness to us. So because of Christ's sacrifice, we belong to a covenant of a perpetual nature. But our perseverance in this covenant is not dependent upon our works. It's dependent entirely and wholly upon God. That's why it's called a covenant of grace. He brought us into the covenant. He keeps us in the covenant forever and ever. Amen. So we know what the grain offering was, and we know what it was about. Let's now talk about the priests and how they were involved. Just a reminder, the priests had to be involved. If there were no priests, there were no offerings. No priests, no offerings. It says, bring an offering to Yahweh. And then it says, bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. So if Aaron's sons, the priests, are not there, there's no offering and there's no pleasing God. Very important. The priests are absolutely necessary. They were there at the tabernacle. They would receive people coming to bring their grain offerings. And they would ensure that the sacrifice was an appropriate sacrifice, prepared in the appropriate manner, and the ingredients that were used were correct, right? Did you use your fine flour? Yes, use the fine flour. Did you use your oil? Yes. Now, did you ensure you put salt? Yes. We put they could see if there was any leaven in it, right? So they were there, and they would receive the worshiper, and they would ensure that the sacrifice was right. Then the priests, once they had determined it was an appropriate sacrifice, they would take it to the altar, they would put it on the altar, and they would burn it. So Israel needed priests if they were going to worship God rightly. If they wanted to please God with their gifts, they had to bring it to a priest. Otherwise, there would be no acceptance of gifts by God. There would be no atonement. You see, I think we should recognize how much of a gift of God the priesthood was to Israel. The priesthood was a gift from God to Israel, and they were set apart to the special service, demonstrated by a detailed, extensive process through which they were ordained, something we'll get to in chapter 8. There's special garments included, and anointing oil, and sacrifices, and all kinds of other things. That said, what I want us to know today is that God appointed the priests, and God set them apart to the holy tasks they were given. And a primary part of their tasks concerns sacrifices and receiving and burning them. Which brings us to the second thing we learned about the priests from the grain offering, namely that provision needed to be made for them for their service. Now, in the burnt offering, which we considered last week, we noticed that the whole thing is burnt. There's nothing left, nothing for anybody. But when it comes to the grain offering, only a portion was burnt on the altar by the priest. But then we read, the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So the reason that the part for the priest is called the most holy part is because it's for those serving in the most holy position. That the priests were provided in this way did two things. First, it reminded the priests that they had to depend on God to provide for them, right? So while it was the people who brought this offering, they brought this because God told them to bring it, and it was God's instructions that were to set apart a portion of this offering for the priests. So it reminded them of their dependence upon God, but it also set them free, right? Because they didn't have to be out working land, which they didn't have, and they didn't have to be out growing grain and raising cattle and all that sort of thing. They could be free to give of their time fully to the priesthood ministry. So there's a clear application to us today. Just as God appointed priests and Levites, he has now appointed elders and deacons to serve in the church. And he's provided important instructions concerning how the church is to select elders and deacons. It first concerns their characteristics, but also their abilities. They need to do certain things. And if a church wants to function to its maximum, it should seek to have both of these offices filled with capable and qualified men. So it has taken 15 years, but I am very excited that our church is about to install qualified, capable men into the office of deacon. But what we learn here is not only that the church should have elders and deacons. First we should recognize elders and deacons are not the same as priests and Levites. But it's a very good thing for a church to have both offices filled. And just as the Israelites provided for the priests, it's also right for the church to provide for those who serve full-time in the church ministering the word and feeding the sheep. Paul makes this clear. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So this reminds me that I need to trust God to provide for me through the church. And he has been gracious to do that all these many years. But it also it should remind you as you give that sets me free to be entirely committed to the task that God has given, which is to feed the sheep. So Before I wrap this up and bring it back to where we began, I'm going to ask you a question, and it's this. Have your sins been atoned for? Because if they haven't been atoned for, then the answer to the next question is a stunning no, and that is, have you been accepted by God? If your sins have not been atoned for, then you are not accepted by God. All people are not children of God. All people are created by God, but only those whose sins have been atoned for are children of God. Another way to ask this would be, have you repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, that he lived a perfect life for you, that he died a sacrificial death in your place, and that he rose from the grave to give you everlasting life? Have you trusted in Jesus? If you have, if your sins have been atoned for, if you have been accepted by God, then what we have been reminded of this morning through the grain offering is that the appropriate response, the gift we give to God, is praise. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So if you profess Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, your life is the offering. And the appropriate offering is a life of praise to God. So no matter what is going on in your life today, you have a reason to praise. Maybe you've been dealing with sickness in your home and it's getting discouraging. Well, you have a reason to praise. Maybe you've lost a loved one recently. You miss that person deeply. You're struggling with loneliness. Well, you also have a reason to praise. Maybe you struggle with the depression or anxiety. You have a reason to praise. Maybe you're dealing with financial troubles or relationship troubles. You have a reason to praise. Maybe the battle against temptation and sin is getting tough and tiring. Well, you have a reason to praise. Whatever you are dealing with in this life, you have a reason to praise God. If you have been chosen and adopted by God as one of his children, that is reason. If you have been redeemed by Jesus and are in union with him, that is reason. If you have been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God, that is reason. This is the life that we have been saved to live. And I tell you, I get it. This is tough. But this is what we've been saved to. A life of praise to God for all that he is and all that he has done, all that he is doing and all that he will do. Praise when all is well and praise when all is not. Praise in times of plenty and praise in times of want. Praise in times of joy and praise in times of mourning. Praise in the morning and praise in the evening. Praise when you have energy overflowing and praise when it takes all you have just to drag yourself out of bed in the morning. Praise in times of prosperity and praise in times of persecution. This is the life of every child of God, because Yahweh is our glorious Lord and King, and he has made clear what he desires from us in this life. There is no guessing. There is no wondering if God will be pleased when you give him all you have and all you are, which is to say, when you give him all your praise. That is what he wants, that is what he demands, and that is what we ought to give, because he is worthy of all our praise.